for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 14th Annual Deliverance Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Wednesday evening, October the 27th, 2010. Pastor Bo Fisher is the speaker of this service, teaching on Old Testament types and shadows of deliverance.
Well, praise God. I'm really blessed to be here and really grateful to God that the lights came back on. All right? And we're grateful to God because midway through the afternoon, I looked around and I could realize that the smiles were getting bigger on people's faces. The burdens were getting lighter and lighter. And that's what you want at a deliverance conference, huh? Not the other way around. So praise God. So for y'all that are listening on the internet, next year, mark your calendars. You want to be here if you're a deliverance minister. And if that isn't your category, the next camp meeting is this Thanksgiving. So be sure and come to that. Make plans for that. Amen. That's a good way to spend the time. Well, I remember hearing about when Norman Parrish had first started talking about having a deliverance ministers conference back in 1996. His vision was to get together the different ministers and ministries that move in deliverance in one place, all in one room, where folks could look at each other face to face and talk to each other and get to know each other and fellowship, you know, because I've heard more than once throughout the conference that people have a hard time finding someone to fellowship in their own hometown, right, over these subjects and to support each other. And also to share and cross-pollinate. You know, there are things that I have heard this week that I will be taking back and applying in ministry, and I trust that it's all this way. There's a lot of cross-pollination that goes on, and also networking. You know, that has been a very useful thing for this conference here. Jerry McGee has come through our church over the years, and Dr. Bill Null, all as a result of having met those folks here at this conference. You know, I've had the opportunity to minister in other places that are a result of that kind of networking. So this is a very useful conference, and I really honor Brother Glenn Miller for opening up his facility for that. I think that it has done what it was intended to do. And also it was a place to hear the Word, to get taught in the Scriptures, because that is why Norman Parrish is the apostolic covering over our church, is because when our church was birthed out of another church in 1987, Chris Simpson was in the founding pastor of our church, who's since been gone on to be with the Lord, was in fellowship with Norman Parrish, and he was very impressed because when he would go hear Norman Parrish, Norman would open the Bible, and he would teach out of the Word and get into the Scriptures, and that was something that was very important to Chris, and I think it's very important to all of us. You know, in I don't have it marked, so it'll take me just a second to get there, but in 2 Timothy 2:2, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And part of that teaching is the Word of deliverance as found in the Scriptures. And so this is intended, events like this are meant to teach you in the Scriptures, to help you in ministry, and so that you can bring something back. You know, if you'll take notes this week, if you're in a position of preaching or teaching on a regular basis, you can immediately begin to use this to other people, with other people, or behind your own pulpit. Many is the time that Chris Simpson and I, who, if you haven't figured out, was my mentor and discipled me in the Lord and in ministry, we'd ride back to Texas together and go straight to a church retreat that we'd have about this time, and he would just lift the sermons, scripture for scripture, verbatim. I mean, he would be preaching that Saturday night at the retreat what someone else had been preaching that Wednesday night. I remember one time, I think he even borrowed Bill Null's notes. He said, if you're not going to use those, can I have those? That's okay in the kingdom, right? And you feel free to steal this one if there's anything here you like, okay? It's not copyrighted or anything like that. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us in your word, open the scriptures. We pray you'd teach us. We pray you'd send the Holy Spirit to anoint your word. Amen. Let's turn in the Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. I promise to be done before 10:30. Now, I really would like to make a note of that because I don't want to preach to y'all too long. So, 1 Corinthians 10, and look at verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example." He's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, in the desert, after the exodus from Egypt. He said, "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Okay, they happened to the children of Israel for an example to them and also for us to learn from, for our instruction. Now turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Keep that thought in your mind that we just saw. And look at Hebrews, chapter 11. I may start reading tonight a little bit before you get there, just in the interest of time, but I don't read too fast, so you'll be able to catch up. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." I want to call your attention to that phrase, "figuratively speaking." You know, right here encapsulated in these two verses that we just read, three verses we just read, is the whole picture of the Father sending the Son to die on the cross and rise from the dead. Right here we have Abraham offering his son. Paul is, or whoever wrote Hebrews, maybe Paul or somebody else, is saying, and in a sense, he died. He didn't actually literally die and shed his blood, but Abraham was willing, he was about to kill him, to let him go all the way to death. And so when he received him back, it was just as if he had received him back from the dead, like the resurrection. And so you can see this picture of a New Testament truth in the story in the Old Testament. And that's kind of the point. One of the ways that you know the Bible is the Word of God is that it has the same message throughout. From cover to cover, the message is the same all the way through. And this is why cults can't rewrite the Bible to suit their own needs, in spite of the fact that some have, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, because what is explicit in the New Testament, like New Testament doctrines, New Testament phrases and concepts and things like that, what is we can explicitly read in the Old Testament, we can actually find examples of, what we can read explicitly in the New Testament, we can find examples of in the Old Testament, symbolically or figuratively or things like that. And if you're a demon-filled cult leader, you're not smart enough to figure that out, right? Because it takes the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God has said things explicitly in the New Testament, but He's given types and shadows and examples of it in the Old Testament. So that's why you'll always be able to have the truth of the Word of God. Even if someone were to go through and try to rewrite it, they would not effectively rewrite it, because they would not have the wisdom from God to be able to see the things that are hidden, the treasures in the Old Testament scriptures. Turn back just a page or two to Hebrews 9 and look at verse 6. Hebrews 9, 6. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." What we've just read are some verses describing the rituals in the earthly temple, the temple of God, and the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and things like that. Okay, that's just to give you a context. Now look at verse 9, the important part. "Which is symbolic for the present age." The whole point of reading that was simply to say that the tabernacle, its furnishings, the pattern that the priest went in and followed, when he went in, why he went, all those things were symbolic of New Testament things which were to come. And so, again, each aspect of this Old Testament account represents something for us that we can read with a New Testament revelation, examples, figures, symbols that we find in the Old Testament that we apply to the New Testament. And that's why you may remember and understand this verse now, Matthew 13:52. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "Therefore every scribe..." What's a scribe? What did a scribe do? They wrote the Old Testament, but if I am correct, they were exceedingly knowledgeable about the Old Testament. Like maybe they could even quote large chunks of it verbatim and things like that. They were very well versed in the law of God in the Old Testament. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, what's that? The kingdom of heaven is the New Testament revelation. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the kingdom of God is preached. So that is the message of Jesus that we carry on throughout the church age. So every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. In other words, a scribe knows the old. The old is great. Those are the oracles of God to Israel. But then when you have the New Testament revelation to superimpose on top of that, it becomes pregnant with meaning. There are riches and treasures in the Scripture everywhere you look in the Old Testament with that kind of revelation. Amen? It becomes alive, so to speak. I remember where I was when I got this revelation. I was on the top bunk of a bunk bed at the Houston House apartment complex and near the Chalk Farm tube stop in London in January of 1989. How's that for specific? Okay? And I was a new Christian. I'd known the Lord for about 6 months, and I had finished reading the New Testament. I'd read 1 Corinthians 10, but I'd never probably really understood what it meant. And then I started reading the book of Exodus, and it was like, wow, this is symbolic. This is a real story that really happened in space and time, but this is symbolic of something that just happened to me 6 months ago and of what I'd personally experienced. And what it makes this really special to me is that nobody taught me this. You know, many of the things I'll share tonight are things that some other man taught me. But realizing, hey, the things that happened to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus are a type and a shadow and a symbol of what I experienced as a new believer and shortly thereafter, that was a revelation that came directly from God. And so I'm sure that maybe y'all have all had it too. I'm not unique to having that revelation by any means, but it makes it very special and personal to me. Okay, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Remember that, safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter says that the flood that Noah and his family went through are symbolic or corresponds to our practice of Christian baptism. Again, he's drawing that parallel between a New Testament truth and a story from the Old Testament. So the writer of Hebrews and Paul and Peter all indicate that it is legitimate to find passages in the Old Testament and then use to express a New Testament truth or concept or doctrine or whatever. Is that clear? Okay, all that I just said from the beginning was simply to establish that firmly in your minds that is a legitimate way to look at the Holy Scriptures, okay? Attaching symbolism, New Testament symbolism, to the characters and events and names and numbers and colors and all that kind of stuff, the various details that we find in Old Testament stories, okay? And that Old Testament symbols figuratively representing a New Testament truth are sometimes called types or shadows. Y'all heard those kinds of words before? The title of the teaching is Old Testament Types and Shadows of Deliverance. Old Testament Types and Shadows of Deliverance. This is a deliverance conference, so we're going to look at deliverance. This was Chris Simpson's favorite way to teach, and I first heard him apply these concepts to deliverance. So we're going to look at some of these now. Some of these may be new to you. Some of them may be old hat to you. Hopefully, maybe there's a fresh perspective or whatever. Just try to prop your eyelids open and pretend that you're interested, huh? I know there's an anointing here because I wore the tie, right? That's the fake, that's the imitation anointing. You know, if you're not sure if there'll be an anointing, at least wear a tie. I trust God will send an anointing. Okay? Well, teaching the types of deliverance in the Bible begins with the enslavement of God's people in Exodus 1. Why don't you turn over to Exodus 1 right now? as you well know, I'm sure, the children of Israel, 70 persons or so, were brought down into the land of Egypt, and they began to be established there and grow, and their family grew and everything. And then we're going to pick it up in Exodus 1, verse 8. This was all with the blessing of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But now in Exodus 1, verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" Okay, the things they definitely did not think, the things that they did is they dealt shrewdly. And the things they did not want is they did not want them to become a force against them and also to escape from their land, from their captivity. In verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." Notice that. The Egyptians are scared of the people of Israel about what could happen, what might happen under the right circumstances. "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Note, it says twice there, ruthlessly. This is a picture of somebody who is not born again. They are carrying the impossibly heavy burden of accumulated and unforgiven sin. They are being made to serve ruthlessly by hard taskmasters who afflict them cruelly. They have a hopeless situation. They are owned and tyrannized by a cruel master, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, who does that represent? To keep your finger there in the first chapter of Exodus and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel 29, so you can see it with your own eyes. And look at verse 3. Ezekiel 29:3. "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." That's who we've been talking about. "The great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams." Y'all ever seen that before? When I shared with my wife that I was going to be preparing this sermon and talking about this topic, she said, "Are you going to use that verse in Ezekiel about Pharaoh being the dragon and Satan?" I said, "There's no verse in Ezekiel like that." She said, "Yeah, there is." I said, "No, I definitely know there is not a verse in Ezekiel like that." She said, "Well, get your concordance out." And sure enough, she was right. So I'm using the verse in Ezekiel about Pharaoh and Satan. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 2. If you want to hear some more of that, you can hear her come and teach this winter camp meeting. She's going to be back. Exodus 2, and look at verse 23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Notice God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. And he's moved with compassion. These, to me, are some of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. This is right up there with, "And God remembered Noah." You know, when he's floating there in the boat on the top of the waters after 150 days or so. God remembers his people, and he moves to intervene, to take action. What does he do? He sends a deliverer, a savior, Moses. And let's look at what Moses said to Israel. Y'all know what Moses said to Israel, right? We don't even need to look there, but turn to Exodus 5. Y'all tell me, what did Moses say to Israel? Come on, you know the song. "Let my people go." Right, Exodus 5, verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Look at what Pharaoh says to Moses. He says, "I'm not going to do it. I don't know the Lord. I don't acknowledge the Lord. You say, the Lord says, let my people go, but I say, let my people stay." Right? They're mine. And in a sense, they are, apart from the redemptive work of Christ. We were his slaves. but Christ set us free. And you know the story. Through Moses, God destroys Egypt with 10 plagues, and the 10th plague is killing the firstborn children, the firstborn in all Egypt. But God says he will pass over the people of Israel and spare them, spare their firstborn on one condition. Turn to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Now look at verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. We all know this story. This is a type of the blood of Jesus protecting a believer from the wrath of God. It's even in kind of a cross shape, you know. It's over the lintel and the doorposts, where you can make a case that it's like a cross shape. But anyway, it's up like that, kind of lifted up and up over them. And this is one side of the two-sided coin of salvation, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 after the dramatic miracle of the bonds being broken and everything. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you will be saved." In other words, taking it back to the children of Israel on Passover, get in the house and stay in the house. That's the one requirement. Get in the house and stay in the house. And the angel passes over and the wrath is visited on someone else. The other side of that coin, let's look at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, in verse 13. You know the story. They've come out from the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh chases after them with chariots and horses and all that kind of stuff, and they're up against the Red Sea, and it's a scary situation. In verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." And as you know, Israel goes through the sea on dry ground. The Egyptians coming behind, they're getting stuck, I don't know, whatever. The Lord knocks their chariot wheels off or something like that. And they're stuck behind. And look at verse 26. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And this gives us the other side of that coin of salvation. The first side: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Get in the house, stay in the house. Okay? And number two, Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. We already saw that the Apostle Paul likened this to baptism. Okay? So who are the characters here? We have Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan, who is utterly broken in this story. His power over the children of Israel is utterly broken. And we have the bonds and the burdens of sin. They've been left behind in the land of Egypt. Slavery is a long way away now. And then we have the deep sea that separates Pharaoh and his kingdom from God's people and His kingdom. This is not the red. Has anybody ever been to the Sinai? Okay, praise God. Well, you see, it's very. It's not like shallow things. It's big, deep ravines and mountain. It's not mountains, but you know, I mean, it's very jagged. It goes up and down like that. So whatever water that is, whatever part of the Red Sea or whatever, this was not. You know, God didn't make 6 feet of water go away. This is deep. There is a deep, deep, impassable water, channel of water that is now separating the evil king and his evil kingdom and the slavery and bondage there from God's recently set free people. That is a done deal. That is over once and for all. Okay, and that's what it says in Colossians 1:13. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that's what I just read is exactly what we saw. They've gone from one kingdom to another kingdom. They've gone from Pharaoh, Satan's kingdom, into God's kingdom, the promised land. They're at least on their way there. And these are types of shadows of deliverance that we've seen in that story. So, okay, now, what does God want them to do now? They've got their face set towards the promised land. What does God want them to do now? Turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, and let's look at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. The children of Israel are being brought to Canaan land, to the promised land. They've been recently freed from Egypt, but when they get there, there's some people already there. There's some other nations already there, and those folks have been there hundreds of years. So what is Israel supposed to do? Cast them out. Cast them out. They're supposed to cast out the inhabitants of the land. What do those represent? Demons. That's right. They're supposed to cast out the demons. Cast out the inhabitants of the land. Cast out the folks that have been there for some time. These are the demons, the indwelling spirits. So the newly born again believer, or perhaps the not terribly newly born again believer, needs to be delivered. The point is for the believer to go through deliverance and engage in the deliverance process. Now look at in the same chapter, verse 3, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. In other words, no compromise. Total destruction. They are not supposed to tolerate these folks, get used to these folks, kind of learn how to live with these folks, go get along with these folks. They are supposed to eliminate them completely. Now, what if the believer in this process gets scared of the demons, gets scared of the other nations, so to speak? Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. Deuteronomy 7:17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you were afraid. In other words, just like you got born again, God did it. God did the major work of you getting born again, right? You just kind of agreed with Him and stepped into it, walked through it. But it was God, it was a work of God. And the same thing here. The Lord your God is going to do these things to these nations. Your job is to cooperate and move forward with Him. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Right? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He'll be helping you in this process. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. There we get some principles, a Okay, it's not an all one-time thing necessarily. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they're destroyed. And he will give their, in other words, you have the victory. You have the upper hand. Victory after victory after victory if you cooperate with the Lord in these things. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you've destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Well, that's kind of a long passage to read. I appreciate you bearing with me. But the point, again, of that is, over and over in that, is no compromise with sin. No compromise with Satan. No compromise with the inroads of the devil in your life. The inroads need to be made outroads, and then paved roads and smoothed out roads. Nothing less than total deliverance is what your goal and intention should be in this process. And what God promises here in these verses is total eradication. Absolute complete eradication. Have you ever felt like, oh, I could never be completely delivered? That's really not true. You could be completely delivered. God promises complete eradication here, where there's no memory of former demonization either. I hope that some of you have the happy memory, the happy experience that I have of having at least some areas in your life where it's very difficult for you to even remember what it was like to be bound in that area. That's actually kind of a dangerous place for me as a pastor, because it's hard for me when a new person comes in sometimes to be able to relate in the same way, because they're tormented and they can barely sit in one place for 5 minutes and stuff like that, which is exactly how I was, you know, when I walked through the doors 21 or 22 years ago. But over time, those things have been beaten down, eradicated, cast out, whatever. And the point is that there are a number of things that I can barely even remember what it was like. I can barely remember what it was like to be painfully insecure. I used to give my car keys to Pastor Chris so that I wouldn't drive away at the services or the retreats or things like that. It's hard for me to imagine, you know, just running out right now and getting in my car and driving away, you know, and hoping these guys find another ride home. But there was a time in my life when that would have been the case. I mean, I would have done that. So I can't quite imagine what those, I can only imagine, I can't even really remember, I can only imagine what those kinds of feelings were like, and the torments and the kinds of thought processes and things like that. But that's because there's been, those areas have been eradicated. There are certain areas of insecurity that are just absolutely eradicated. There are certain areas of lust and depraved thoughts and things that are just completely eradicated, okay? There are just certain kinds of things that are just not in my mind at all anymore. There's a certain way of relating to my parents or family members or something that was so hard, so painful, so insecure, so troubled, that just aren't there anymore. Now I can just relate in a very healthy and normal and natural way. And I'll just take a moment to say, isn't that really the ultimate end goal of deliverance? Is to make you basically more normal in one sense. To be able to have normal, healthy relationships, to be able to hold a job, to be able to be on time, to be able to not have your car look like you're carrying most of your possessions in it. You know what I mean? Just, if that's you, be at peace. We are all where we are at. And that doesn't mean that you're going to be compromised or anything. You still want to be radical for the gospel, not ashamed for the gospel or anything like that. But just to be basically someone who is behaving in a rational way and making reasoned choices and not in bondage to anything or anybody. Amen? Praise God. Okay. We're not going to look at the book of Joshua, but the book of Joshua is another book that is just full of types and shadows of deliverance like that. The book of Joshua is the book of Jesus. Joshua and Jesus are the same word. Jesus is just the New Testament word for Joshua. Yahoshia or whatever. Jehovah is salvation, or the Lord saves. And one of the things that you see there in the book of Joshua is that little by little concept. They possess the land city by city, stronghold by stronghold. They're overcoming it. But it is victory after victory after victory, except in the one case where they have a sin issue, and then the Lord withdraws His anointing and power for a season until they deal with that. But then it's back on to victory after victory after victory until, towards the end of the book, unfortunately, they start to get a little worn out in some of the frontier countries and stuff. They end up not really going and pursuing it all the way. And those folks ultimately end up becoming, what does it say, thorns in their side and smoke in their eyes and in other words, a grief and a burden. And they wish they'd just go ahead and finish the job and made the extra effort to go ahead and get it done and cast it all out and extend the kingdom from the brook of Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates. Now, some like to teach what each heathen nation represents. You know, like in Joshua or these Girgashites and Hivites and all that kind of stuff. That has never really quite been my forte. I mean, other people can teach you that. But I know in Deuteronomy 2 and 3, one of the things that I taught in our church, to our church a long time ago, was these two kings that had to be fought before they crossed over the Jordan. And I'll give you my interpretation of what those folks might be. Sihon, king of the Amorites. I could not reproduce this conclusion, but I remember way back when I originally researched it, I had reason to believe that Sihon, king of the Amorites, could stand for bitterness. For bitterness, for unforgiveness, for not being willing to forgive. If you're really going to go in and possess the land and cast out the inhabitants of the land, numero uno, you must forgive. You must forgive. We saw that one of the folks brought attention to Matthew 18. If you do not forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive. You'll be delivered to the tormentors. I think it was Dr. Vito, right? Yes. And so you must forgive. That is an unconditional deal if you want to expect to receive or minister deliverance. And second of all, Og, king of Bashan. It says that he had a 13-foot-long bed made out of iron. Now that to me is just too big of a picture. I realize he was a giant and everything. I mean, he's even bigger than like David back there. But raise your hand, David. Wave your hand. David's a big guy. And apparently there's like 9 of them like that. So that is an amazing thing, right? I'll bet no one ever tried to break in and steal anything from your house, huh? But a 13-foot-long bed of iron, just to me, has to speak of passivity, huh? Of indulgence or passivity or something like that, you know? The truth of the matter is, in spiritual warfare, to give or receive deliverance is you must have a disciplined life. You cannot be passive. You must take an active stance, an active role in your own deliverance. You must be live by principle. If you get up in the morning and you do not feel like having a quiet time, do you have the quiet time or not? You have to have the quiet time, whether you feel like having the quiet time or not, okay? When it comes time for fasting, okay, and you fasted till lunch, and now you don't feel like fasting anymore. You felt like fasting before you got hungry, but now you're hungry and you don't feel like fasting anymore. Is it time to quit fasting or keep fasting? Keep fasting, right? A disciplined, principled, self-controlled life where you take the initiative is a very important aspect of that. And if you need help with that, you know, you can ask for accountability or talk to your pastor or something or other to try to have some discipline in your life. Because Jesus raised up disciples, right? Disciples. And before you're a preacher, hopefully, you're a disciple, right? I told my church that recently. I said, before I was a preacher, I was a disciple, okay? And if for whatever reason I am ever not a preacher or not a pastor, hopefully I will still be a disciple, right? Disciple comes before preacher or pastor or minister or whatever you got to do. And so if you're in a position where you never developed those disciplines, or perhaps you've gotten into ministry but those disciplines have slidden, it's time to recapture those things and bring those back. Because those are the things that hold you on the altar when the fire gets hot and the devil wants to come and attack. That's where the power comes from in a lot of ways. Okay, now, praise God. We're going to go on to another topic. I have the privilege of having three men from our church accompany me, Gene Berry, Bill Wells, and David. David Brown. David's his son. We were just talking about Mike Brown. Raise your hands up. Okay, guys. I want to ask them for help with something. Gene, would you pick a number between 1 and 150? Quick. 100. Okay, Bill? 120. Okay, Mike? 22. Okay, Gene, another one. 15. Okay, Bill? No, between 1 and 150. There's always one in the crowd, huh? 144? Okay. And Mike, one last one? 47. Okay, that's good. Well, listen, if you've ever seen before, speaking about types and shadows of deliverance and spiritual warfare in the Old Testament, the Psalms are God's spiritual warfare manual. Along with the book of Joshua, the Psalms are a tremendous manual for engaging in and fighting spiritual warfare. And we're going to take a look at that. Here's, as we look at these in the Bible, all you really need to know is that the enemies of the psalmist, or the enemies of Israel, the enemies, wherever the enemies are, those are the demons. Okay? What is the enemies of David, or the enemies of the psalmist, in that to him were real people that you could go and touch or stab or whatever. They're demonically inspired. They represent demons. Same thing with ancient Israel. The enemies of Israel, the enemies of God's natural people, those are the demons. So, however they behave in the Psalms, however the enemies behave, that's how the demons behave towards you in the spirit realm. Whatever it is that they say to you or to each other, that's what the demons say. In the spirit world, whatever it is, whatever their strategies are, that's how the demons strategize. Whatever they think, whatever their attitudes are, whatever their motivation is, that's what those things are in the spirit world towards you, the demons. Okay? So let's look at, and then however the psalmist responds, that's how we as the believer are to respond to these enemies of God. Okay? Now, we're going to play a little game, turn to the Psalms. And we're gonna play a little game, and it's called Find the Demons. Okay? Find the Demons. Now, what we're going to do is I've just asked these brethren if they would just, at random, pick some Psalms, and we're going to look through the Psalms, and I want you to raise your hand up as soon as you find the demons. We're just going to read through them. Let's start. The first one that was said here was Psalm 15. I hope there's some demons in here. Okay, Psalm 15. All right. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy pimp? You know what? There's not any demons in that one. Okay, let's turn to Psalm 22. Verse 3. Yeah. But they're not really coming against him. That doesn't really illustrate my point. This is the danger with, you know. Yeah, I'm in 15. Yeah, you're right, though, Jerry. Thank you. Let's look at Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. You're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Right? Okay, there you go. Yeah, there they are. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads, saying, He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See, the demons are mocking. They're mocking the believer here. Okay. And then look down at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Again, they're surrounding, they're mocking, they're intimidating. Of course, we know that this is actually a psalm of Jesus on the cross. Okay, so these are the enemies that are surrounding him, and the demons working through the Pharisees and the people that were gathered there to accuse and say it was a scornful thing. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the King of Israel come down from the cross if he really is who he says. Okay, let's see. Look at verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Huh? Does that sound like you're mourning some morning? Right? You get up, you're brushing your teeth, and you're thinking, boy, it's not even 7 o'clock yet, and dogs have encompassed me, and a company of evildoers is surrounding me. Right? Sometimes that happens. I told Kevin that when I walked onto the property here, see, the devil must really hate this place. I think Satan really hates this place because I drove all the way from the Houston area with these guys, and as soon as we got on the property, I was absolutely crushed with demonic oppression. I mean, voices, accusing voices, belittling, like, you know, well, you're not a pastor. What do you do here? You've got no business being here. What is this? Nobody likes you. They're not going to listen to you, what you have to say. You're not ready. All this stuff is just piling on like this, you know. Accusing you, too. I won't say the things it says about y'all. But, I mean, it was just... The point was, these were not my thoughts. This was the voice of the devil in my head. Okay? And at some point, thankfully, I was like, wait, this happened to me last week. I remember. And I was wondering afterwards why I didn't just stop in the middle and do some spiritual warfare and pray. So sure enough, I was like, you know what? This is not the Lord. I bind you, bind you, bind you. I bind you, Satan. Get away from me. Shut up. Okay? The point was, dogs encompassed me and a company of evildoers encircled me. I came on the property and I got jumped on, okay? And so, thankfully, the attack was over and I spent the rest of the evening enjoyably. I didn't sit under that for hours and hours or anything like that. But that's kind of an example of how things work in the spirit world. Let's see if there's some other ones here. How about Psalm 47? Those ones way at the end, those are the Psalms of Ascent, some of them. I'm not sure we're going to find the demons in there, but maybe. We'll look at Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Aren't those the demons? The peoples and the nations that He subdued, that's what He wants to do for you. Subdue them under your feet. Put them under your authority. Right, it says in Psalm, I don't remember which one it is. I think it's 149. It says to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Talking about the high praises of God. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hands to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron to execute on them the judgment written. This honor has all His saints. That's the spiritual warfare verses against the demons, the kings and the princes. Okay, let's see. Maybe one more like this. Psalm 100. We're not going to find that. This is like, praise the Lord. How about 120? Maybe we'll find something in 120. I should have coached you guys on which ones to do. Psalm 20, verse 1. She's already got it. Yeah, 120, verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord. Okay, maybe distress under demonic oppression or attack. And He answered me, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. That's what the demons do. They lie. They deceive. And then look at this. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? This is your attitude towards the demons. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Right? You can fight back. You don't have to sit underneath it. It is spiritual warfare, not spiritual ravaging. Okay, well, I'm going to go to the Psalms that I picked out now. Go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 in verse 31. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless? Notice that spiritual warfare is equated with strength. What does it say in 1 John? It says, I write unto you, young men, because you are strong and you have overcome the wicked one, right? Okay, He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. I hope that you'll see the effort there, the effort that's involved. Again, you can't do it from a 13.5-foot-long iron bed. I know we all know the verse about let them sing for God upon their beds. You know, sing to God upon their beds. Okay, that's one verse like in the whole Bible. Everything else is like, arise, O sleeper, you know. 35. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me. Your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me. My feet did not slip. Now here's where it gets good. I pursued my enemies. Who's that? The demons. And overtook them. Notice that that is not a defensive posture. That's an offensive posture. That's aggressive, going against them. Not, I sat until the demons attacked me, and then I beat them off until they quit attacking me. and did not turn back till they were consumed. Again, that's not a passive attitude. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equip me with strength for the battle. Okay. Y'all remember, if you were here last year, when Frank Marzullo Jr. Shared and suggested that if we would email him, that he would send us a CD doing warfare like David did it, or fighting spiritual warfare like David fought, or whatever. How many people did that? See, if you'd done that, you could be teaching here tonight. Well, I did that, and it was great. It's a wonderful teaching. He sent it to me. That was really a blessing. And basically, it's taking verses like these, like we just read, and showing how those can be turned into warfare prayers. Because I don't know who's like me. You can only say, "I bind you in the name of Jesus" so many times, right? "I bind you in the name of Jesus. I bind you in the name of Jesus. I bind you in the name of Jesus." You know, after 43 times, you're tired of it. But how about this? Go on up to verse 37 of Psalm 18. How about, "In the name of Jesus, Satan, I pursue and overtake you. In the name of Jesus, I consume you in the spirit. I break your power." Verse 38. "I thrust you through in the name of Jesus. You are not able to rise. You fall under my feet in the name of Jesus." Right? In verse 39, "Sink under me in the name of Jesus. Turn your back to me." Verse 40. "In Jesus' name, I destroy you in the name of Jesus." Verse 40. How about in verse 42? "I beat you fine as dust before the wind in the name of Jesus. I cast you out like the mire of the streets in the name of Jesus." Right? Some of these guys over here, Gene Berry especially, he was in some deliverance sessions like that. You know, we made these out, actually wrote them out, you know. It was good. It kept it fresh, you know. So it kept your faith level high and kept it active and engaged. Right? How about verse 45? "In the name of Jesus, lose heart. Come trembling out of your fortress in the name of Jesus." So that was really a blessing to share that. I encourage you to get on his website. I'm sure that you can order that. I think it's frankmarzullo.com. I'm sure he'd be happy to send that to you if you'll order it. And so anyway, that's really a blessing. Now look at Psalm 35. Just going to look at a couple more psalms. Psalm 35 in verse 1. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." That's a blessing to read these verses because it reminds you that, you know, God is involved in this too. You know, it's not just you against the demons. You're fighting the Lord's battles and the Lord is there with you in these things. Look at verse 4. "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me." This is a curse. He's actually cursing his enemies in this case. I do not, under any circumstance, recommend cursing people. Ever, under any circumstances. That's my personal stance on that. Jesus said to bless those who curse you and to pray for those who despitefully use you and abuse you. But I do make a practice of cursing the demons inside of people. I don't curse powers and principalities, but I curse the demons inside of people in doing deliverance ministry or in demons inside of myself, because I think that it's a useful thing. Jesus cursed the fig tree, right? So even if the demon doesn't come out right away, at least it's withering a little bit, right? It's got my curse sitting on it. Okay? But this is a curse. Let them be, so I would say like this, you know, "In the name of Jesus, I curse you with shame and dishonor, Satan, in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus, turn back and be disappointed. I curse you with turning back and being disappointed." Or how about this one here? "Let them be like chaff before the wind." That's a curse. "With the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." And there you see the angelic ministry that's involved when we move in deliverance. Okay, now turn to Psalm 42, starting in verse 1. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" Who is the "they" in that verse? The demons. And what do they say? "Where is your God? Where is your God?" All day long they say, "Where is your God?" That is probably the number one thing that they say, right? "Where is your God? Where is your God now, Pastor Jim? Huh? Where's your God now when you stubbed your toe and you left your wallet back in Beaumont, you know, and you dropped your glasses and you broke? Where's your God now, huh?" And maybe that's why Jesus said in Hebrews, I think it's 13, "For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Where is our God? That's answered in one place. Our God is in heaven. He has done whatever he pleased, right? And he's definitely not your friend, Satan. And so David stirs his soul and remembers the past acts of God as you go on in this psalm and prays and commands his soul to rise up and to take the ascendancy over his situations. And then praises God. Again, this is why it can't be done in bed. Okay, now, with the psalms, have fun with this. Take your Bible home and open up the psalms and search through it and see what is it that the demons do? What is it that the demons do? What is it that the demons say? How is it that the psalmist responds? How does God respond? If you're in a position of preaching and preparing sermons, I've just given you easily 2 months worth of material, right? You can sit on that. You could just start at Psalm 1 and just start going through and seeing those kinds of things. Remember, bottom line, wherever you see the enemies of God's people, that's the demons. Okay? So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19 right now. And while you're turning there, Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He was a type of a believer seeking to walk in obedience as much as he knew how. He prioritized defensive fortifications. Spiritually speaking, that could be like spiritual disciplines, right? How about a fasting regimen? I know at the campground here, isn't it Thursday? Is it Thursdays that you have a fast every day? Not this Thursday, right? Not tomorrow. But every other Thursday, they fast here at the camp. Why? Because fasting is an integral part of seeking the Lord and having spiritual power, okay? Every Friday at my church, I've encouraged people to fast. We have a Friday night meeting, so I fast till after the meeting, you know. It's just a way of kind of getting in the Spirit. It helps break the power of unbelief. It helps get me out of the way. And, you know, you could fast once a week. Maybe you could fast 3 days a month. Maybe you can consider once a quarter doing something a little bit longer. Maybe once a year, something really long. Even if it's not fasting food, some of your health conditions may not be in a position right now where you can fast food like that. Not fast food. fast food. How about that, right? For, you know, maybe you could fast desserts, you know, or seconds or things of that nature. Or just eat, you know, a bare minimum. Like you could take a cup, you know, like a measuring cup and say, I'm going to eat whatever I can pull out in this cup, 3 meals a day, but that's all I'm going to eat. You know, beans and rice or whatever. Just something to deny the flesh, right? Right? You were talking about you cast out demons, you deny the flesh. So this is a way to deny the flesh so that you can cast out demons, to have more spiritual power. If nothing else, just to put yourself in a greater place of faith, breaking the power of unbelief. If you'll remember the demonized boy in Mark 9, there was a reason why the disciples could not cast it out. In two different places, he says two different things. They ask him, why could we not cast it out? In one place, he says, because of your unbelief. And in another place, he says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. You put the two accounts of the same story together, and you get prayer and fasting breaks the power of unbelief. It was not the unbelief in the man. The man had reason for unbelief. He'd brought him to the disciples. The disciples couldn't do anything. You can't blame the man. He did everything he knew to do. He believed in Jesus. He brought the kid to Jesus. And then the disciples couldn't do it because they had a deficiency in their fasting and prayer.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.